How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. With my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. I've stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. With my lips I declare all the rules of your mouth. In the way of your testimonies I delight as much as in all riches. I will meditate on your precepts and fix my eyes on your ways. I will delight in your statutes. I will not forget your word. Open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your law. Your testimonies are my delight. They are my counselors. Take not the word of truth utterly out of my mouth, for my hope is in your rules. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. The sum of your word is truth. And every one of your righteous rules endures forever. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for your word to us. We're grateful for the incarnate word who is your son, who is our life and joy and hope and righteousness. And we're grateful for your inscripturated word that you are God who has chosen to reveal himself to us and you can be known as we read your scriptures, and that lead us to faith and hope and joy in Christ. And so I pray that you would help us to have ever more delight and ever more confidence in your word and how it never fails, never falters, never errs, never misleads. And so may we, with the psalmist, delight in and love your word. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, all year we are talking about bibliology. Bibliology is the doctrine of Scripture. We've talked about the inspiration of Scripture, the fact that Scripture is God-breathed. We've talked about the authority of Scripture. This week we'll be discussing inerrancy. And we'll begin with what that means. Then we'll look at what inerrancy doesn't mean. Then we'll try to kind of offer a defense of the doctrine. How would we prove inerrancy from Scripture and from other sources, logically and biblically, and then we'll discuss how it compares and contrasts to the term infallibility. Are inerrancy and infallibility, are they strictly synonymous? Is there a difference? And if so, what is that difference? And then we'll look at some of the objections. And then finally, we'll conclude by talking about why this doctrine is significant and important for us. And that's quite a bit of ground to cover, so let's get started. First, with what inerrancy means. We'll begin with a couple of definitions and descriptions. Obviously, the kind of dictionary definition of inerrancy is just without error, right? The prefix in negates something, and then errancy, error. And that's a kind of a good start. That is true. That is what inerrancy means. It means without error. But we can say a bit more about that. For instance, John Frame, a really good theologian, he says that when we talk about inerrancy, we're simply talking about the fact that Scripture is true. That's what we mean. When we say that Scripture is inerrant, we mean Scripture is true. Inerrancy equals truth. But what we have to do is we often have to use these non-biblical terms like inerrancy in order to help clarify the meaning of biblical terms like truth. And that's all the more important as culture is going to kind of change and redefine biblical words, the connotation, the denotations of things like truth. As culture kind of redefines what that word means, we now need to grasp for non-biblical words to help us kind of clarify what is meant. We'll talk about that more a little bit later. But speaking of truth and its relationship to inerrancy, Wayne Grudem says this. He says, the Bible always tells the truth, and always tells the truth concerning everything it talks about. We'll talk about why that distinction is important when we talk about the difference between inerrancy and infallibility. But for a definition, Grudem offers the following. He says, the inerrancy of Scripture means that Scripture in the original manuscripts does not affirm anything that is contrary to fact. Doesn't affirm anything that's contrary to fact. So again, truth. You see a similar emphasis there. All right? Scripture is true. It doesn't affirm anything that's contrary to fact. Here's how Paul Feinberg defines inerrancy. He says, inerrancy means that when all the facts are known, the Scriptures in their original autographs and properly interpreted, will be shown to be wholly true in everything that they affirm, whether that has to do with doctrine or morality or with the social, physical, or life sciences. And we'll talk about what both he and Grudem mean by original autographs and why he specifies that it isn't only doctrine and morality, but also things like the social and life sciences. We'll kind of specify why that is later. But first, let's look at another helpful clarification. This comes from the Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy. We'll talk about where that came from later. But the Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy says this: we affirm that inspiration, though not conferring omniscience, in other words, the Bible doesn't tell us everything we could possibly know, but it guaranteed true and trustworthy utterance on all matters of which the biblical authors were moved to speak and write. And we deny that the finitude or fallenness of these writers by necessity or otherwise introduced distortion or falsehood into God's word. So what I wanted to do in the beginning was just kind of throw a bunch of definitions and descriptions at you so you kind of have a taste for the various ways that this term is defined, but also see the commonalities, the ways that all of them overlap. They're like little Venn diagrams, and they all share certain things in common. So that's what inerrancy means. It means that Scripture is true. It's without any error whatsoever. There are no lies. There are no contradictions. It's the truth and nothing but the truth. So with that in mind, kind of a general understanding of what inerrancy means, let's look at what it doesn't mean, because this is where a lot of people get hung up when they reject inerrancy. They do so because they actually are rejecting a presupposition they have about inerrancy that isn't actually what theologians mean about the term. They have a bunch of assumptions about what they might mean if they were to use this term, and so they reject the term even though that's not necessarily what Christians mean by the term. Right? It's really possible to reject a term when in reality you've just misunderstood that term. I have an example of this from my own life. One time I wrote an article for a publication, and I described God as being prodigal. Being prodigal. It was a phrase from a book that the recently deceased Tim Keller wrote called The Prodigal God. And so the editor that I had sent the article to, he marked through the use of the word prodigal, and he wrote, "God is never lost." That's what he wrote on that. The problem with that is that prodigal doesn't mean lost. All right? Prodigal is related to the word from which we get prodigious, like if someone is a prodigious genius or something like that. Prodigal means extravagant. It means excessive. So when we say that God is prodigal, we mean that he is extravagant in his gifts. He is excessive in his gifts. He's very liberal in the gifts that he gives to us, the grace that he pours out upon us. So this editor had rejected this term wrongly because he didn't understand it. The same is true when it comes to inerrancy. Oftentimes people will say, "I don't believe in inerrancy," because they have all of these, they've loaded the term with all of these assumptions and presuppositions. And so let's talk about what it doesn't mean. When we're talking about inerrancy, we're using a technical term with technical definitions. So just as we can look at what the term means, we can also clarify what it doesn't mean. So I'm going to give three kind of clarifications. What we don't mean when we talk about inerrancy. You could also think of these as maybe qualifications. I think clarifications is a better word, though, than qualifications. For instance, inerrancy doesn't mean absolute precision. Inerrancy doesn't mean absolute precision. This is the first one. All right, if you were to ask my daughter today, "How old are you?" All right, she might say 6, because she's technically 6, but she might say 7, because in 5 days she's going to be 7. And if she says 7, she's not lying, right? The same way that when you ask me how old I am, I say 44. I don't say 44 and 260 days or whatever it might be. Right? That level of precision is not necessary when we have a normal conversation. Or if someone asks, "How far away do I live?" I look this up. I could say 7 miles. All right? Would you be shocked? Would you accuse me of being dishonest if you found out that it was really 7.1? Of course not. Someone said yes. Or what if it was 6.8 or something like that? Have I erred? Have I lied? Of course not. This is just the way that we typically speak. Or if I recommend a book for you, and you ask, how long is it? And I say, it's 100 pages, and it's really 103 or something like that. No one's off-put by that. And the Bible does the same. When we talk about inerrancy, we don't mean precision in the way that we might use that term in certain fields like science or mathematics or so forth. For instance, sometimes numbers in the Bible are rounded. All right, sometimes Scripture might say that there were 7,000 soldiers, when in reality, had you actually been there and counted everyone, it might have been 6,850, or it might have been 7,100, or something like that. Sometimes the number itself is very precise, but sometimes they're just rounding, the same way that we do. Obviously, if the number was actually 250 total men, that would be deceptive. That's not close enough, 7,250. But nevertheless, to round up or to round down, that isn't a threat to inerrancy. Or another example of the Bible not being precise in our modern sort of description or definition of precision would include quotations. Oftentimes, the Bible is going to quote from or quote by means of paraphrase or summation rather than quoting verbatim. That's the case not only when someone's speech is being recorded. For instance, if you read the Sermon on the Mount, those probably weren't the exact words that Jesus used. After all, that's written in Greek. Or in your Bible that you're reading, it's written in English. Jesus didn't preach it in Greek or English. And so it's already a translation, but even that translation might not be every single word. There could have been other phrases that he put in there or something. It's a general truthful summation of what he taught, not necessarily verbatim. Or when the New Testament quotes the Old Testament or so forth. So again, there is precision. Sometimes an author will latch on to that. For instance, in Galatians 3, Paul's going to make a very significant theological point out of the fact that a particular Hebrew word is singular rather than plural. So good interpretation means that you have to go to the text and you have to try to figure out whether or not the text is intending to be precise in that moment, that it's actually this number, actually 12, or actually 3, or actually 7, or if it's rounding like 7,000 or whatever it might be. But inerrancy doesn't demand that biblical authors always apply these modern standards of precision. Second thing inerrancy doesn't mean is it doesn't mean that there are no scribal errors in later manuscripts. Raise your hand if you've ever heard of the Wicked Bible or the Adulterer's Bible. All right, if not, this will be fun for you. It's published in 1631 by Robert Barker, not the Bob Barker of Price is Right fame, but Robert Barker. And the Wicked Bible refers to an early King James Version, about 20 years after the first King James, in which the printer made a mistake. All right? That mistake was, in the Ten Commandments, he left one word out. Unfortunately, it's a pretty significant word when you leave the word not out of thou shalt not commit adultery. So it's called the Adulterer's Bible or the Wicked Bible. Now, that's a problem, right? In fact, Barker's life was ruined and he was bankrupted because of it. But that doesn't mean the Bible itself is errant. Doesn't mean that God has made a mistake. It doesn't mean the Word of God is errant. That particular manuscript, that particular translation has an error, but that doesn't mean that the Bible itself, when we talk about the Bible, we're talking about the original autographs. We'll talk more about that later. All right, that was what Grudem and Feinberg, both their definitions mentioned, the fact that inerrancy technically only applies to the original autographs, right? It's the original texts of Scripture. We don't have any of the original texts of Scripture, right? It's not like the Declaration of Independence or the Bill of Rights or something like that, where somewhere under this huge block of glass, you have the actual letter that Paul wrote to Ephesus or something like that. What we have is copies of copies. Paul would write a letter like Ephesians, and then it would send it to Ephesus, and then Ephesus would get it, and they would copy it, and then they would send either the original or a copy on to Laodicea, and then they would make a copy, and then they would send a copy on to Colossae, and so forth. And so we have a whole lot of these copies that are circulating around, and then when those manuscripts were copied, what are called variants. Notice we don't even call them errors. We call them variants, enter into the text. The reason we don't call them errors is because some of them weren't even mistakes. All right. For instance, if one author wrote Christ Jesus and then another manuscript says Jesus Christ, that's not a mistake. That's just two different ways of talking about him. That would be considered a variant, though. Or other times, a scribe might simply leave out a word or something like that. That might seem like a really big deal if you've never studied textual criticism. It might seem like we can't have confidence in our modern Bibles, but in reality, that isn't a problem at all. There's an entire science devoted to spotting such variants. We'll talk about it in a few months when we talk about the topic of textual criticism. But for now, suffice to know, when we talk about inerrancy, we're talking about the original text. So the Bible that you have in your lap or the Bible that you have on your phone is only inerrant. This attribute only applies to the degree that it faithfully corresponds to the original. And how do we know how closely it corresponds? Our English versions correspond to the original. We'll talk about that in a few months. But the third clarification is that inerrancy doesn't mean wooden literalness. Wooden literalness. It's one of the things I've seen a number of people that write against inerrancy because the way that they interpret the scripture is just very, very overly literal. All right. Some have rejected the doctrine because they assume that it means that you have to read the Bible with this strict literalism. So, for instance, when it speaks of the four corners of the earth, they would say, well, science has now told us there's not four corners to the earth. Or whenever the Bible speaks of the way the sun rises or the sun sets, and they would say, see, the authors of the Bible didn't know, you know, they had this geocentric view of the universe. They didn't have a heliocentric view of the universe. Inerrancy, though, doesn't mean literalism, right? Even today, right, we speak of the sun rising. If I say, hey, I'm going to get up early and I'm going to watch the sun rise, you don't think, oh, man, you hate Copernicus, whatever it might be. You know, I'm speaking figuratively. I'm speaking metaphorically. Well, we have to extend that same grace to the authors of Scripture. It's a figure of speech, and the Bible has the same freedom to utilize metaphor and simile and hyperbole and all of those kinds of things. So these are three kind of clarifications or qualifications on inerrancy. They're not qualifications. That makes it sound like we have to kind of do all of this this work to really kind of protect the doctrine against skeptics or so forth. Really, it's just explanations of what is and isn't meant by inerrancy. When we talk about inerrancy, we mean Scripture is true. The same way that I can say I'm going to watch the sunrise and I'm not lying and I'm not making an error. We extend that same grace to Scripture. Scripture is inerrant. We mean that it's true even if it doesn't necessarily fit into some arbitrary modern standards of precision or linguistics. So if that's what inerrancy means, what are the arguments for it? There are at least three different kind of lines of defense that you could use to prove, to demonstrate the inerrancy of Scripture. The first is just simply the Bible itself. The second is kind of logic and philosophy. And the third is history. By the way, those kind of correspond to levels of authority that we each have in our own life. If you're trying to solve any issue, you should look at what the Bible itself says. You should look at, you know, logically what is the case. And you should also look at church history and tradition and so forth. And we'll begin with what the Bible says of itself. For instance, Psalm 12:6, the words of the Lord are pure words, like silver refined in a furnace on the ground, purified seven times. That idea of purifying of silver is you purify it, and each time you purify it, it gets more and more pure. All of the impurities are removed out of it. Anything that's not actual silver, any other sort of alloy or something like that, is removed out of it. And that's what it's saying about Scripture, is that all of the impurities are removed out of it. Or Psalm 119:89, forever, O Lord, is your word is firmly fixed in the heavens. It's firmly fixed. It doesn't move. It can't be altered. Or Proverbs 35, every word of the Lord of God proves true. He is a shield to those who takes refuge in him. Notice every word of God proves true. Matthew 24:35, Jesus speaks of this. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Again, they're enduring. Acts 24:14, but this I confess to you, that according to the way, which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets. Or John 10:35, scripture cannot be broken. Jesus there is making a profound theological point, and he's debating with the Pharisees and the scribes. And he says, how could this not be true since it's in scripture? Scripture cannot be broken. There's a number of other passages. We already looked at some before we prayed in Psalm 119 and so forth. But together, all of these passages kind of argue for the absolute truthfulness and trustworthiness of Scripture. So that's one line of defense. You just go to Scripture and you look at what it says about itself. You just build up text after text after text after text. That's one of the ways that you know that you're not simply proof texting. Not simply going and making the Bible say what you want it to say. The more that you have these other texts, as has often been noted, that the Bible is its own best interpreter, the more you have other texts, it helps you to see that your interpretation is correct. But a second line of defense, I think in some senses, is even more helpful in establishing the doctrine of Scripture, and that's by applying logic to some other Scriptures. You take the logic of other passages of Scripture, not necessarily on the doctrine of Scripture, but you take those passages and they imply something about Scripture. In particular, I think that inerrancy is implied by the logic of inspiration. If you get the logic of inspiration, if you get the doctrine of inspiration correct, and you get the doctrine of God correct, I think inerrancy naturally follows. All right? At the end of the day, if you mess up on inerrancy, it's because you've messed up either on inspiration or on theology proper, that is, the doctrine of God. In particular, what I'm saying is, if inspiration is true, and if God is who the Bible says he is, inerrancy naturally and necessarily follows. All right, how so? Well, because inspiration says that all of the words in Scripture are the Word of God. We talked about that, a couple of months ago. 2 Timothy 3:16, that all Scripture is breathed out by God. It's spoken by God. So that's the first thing. If you get that, okay, all Scripture is breathed out by God. The second thing that you would say is God cannot lie. Titus 1:2, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. So he never lies. Hebrews 6 says something stronger. So that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie. So not only doesn't he lie, he can't lie. Numbers 23:19, God is not man that he should lie, or son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said and will he not do it? Or has he spoken and will he not fulfill it? Right? Error and at least partial falsehood certainly characterizes the speech of every human being, but it's the characteristic, the very nature of God's speech, even when it's spoken or when it's written, through sinful human beings, that it's never false. It never affirms error. In fact, as Romans 3:4 says, let God be true, though everyone were a liar. Right? If the whole of humanity were to testify against God, God wins. If everyone else was lying, God is true. In fact, he's truth himself. I put a number of scriptures in there, John 1:18 and 8:40 and 14:6 and 17:3 and 17:17 and 18:37 and 1 John 4:6 all say that God is truth. Now, someone might object to that and say, okay, you still haven't proven inerrancy because not all errors come from deception. For example, if I say, I'll see you at 12 p.m. for lunch, I haven't necessarily lied if I'm in a car accident at 11:45 and I can't make it on time. Right? My statement isn't true, but it's not that I'm, I have the characteristic of being a liar or dishonest. Rather, I've just shown in that moment I'm not omniscient. I'm not omnipotent. I can't make good on my word the way that God can. So you could say maybe God is truthful, but nonetheless, his word includes errors because of simple ignorance. Right? You could hold a position like open theism, which is the view that God doesn't know the future. Or you could hold that other things are hidden from God or something like that. There are things that God can't know. But if you have a robust understanding of God's nature, of His sovereignty, of His providence, of His omniscience, then that shows why that isn't the case. As John Frame states, he says, inerrant simply means without error or true, in the sense that we normally speak of true sentences or true doctrines or true accounts or true principles. Were God to speak to us in person directly, none of us would dare to charge Him with error. Errors arise from, there's two sources, notice that, ignorance or deceit. And our God is neither ignorant nor is He a deceiver. Similarly, we dare not charge His written word with error. All right, so that can be presented as a syllogism. If you're into logic and philosophy, A, the first premise is that Scripture is inspired. We talked about that a couple of months back. So if you're fuzzy on that, go back and listen to that. But that's A. B is that God cannot lie, and He has all knowledge. He's omniscient, and He's faithful and honest. And then C, Scripture is inerrant. And that logical syllogism is as follows. If A and B, therefore C. Right? If A and B are true, then C necessarily follows. That's the second argument for inerrancy. We infer it not only from what Scripture says about itself, but also what it says about God, about His faithfulness and His truthfulness and His wisdom and His knowledge and so forth. And the last sort of defense, we can kind of bolster our understanding by appealing to history or tradition. Tradition isn't authoritative in the same degree, in the same way that Scripture is, but it's helpful to kind of see if our understanding of authoritative Scripture is correct or not. So a really intriguing look at this, rewinding all the way back, I don't know, 1,700 years or something, would be an exchange between Jerome and Augustine. Jerome, the translator of the Vulgate, he was working through his translation of the Bible, and he got to Galatians 2, 11 through 14, where Peter is confronted by Paul at Antioch, and he stumbled over that. Now, if you think about it, makes sense why he might stumble over that, because you have Paul who is confronting Peter, and Peter is what, according to the Roman Catholic Church? He's the first pope, right? In later doctrine, you have the pope is infallible whenever he speaks ex cathedra, that is, from his throne. And so Jerome found this to be a problem. Now you have someone who's coming in and rebuking the guy, the man, Peter, Cephas, the rock. And so he said that whole episode was fiction. Jerome just wanted to kind of leave it out. Never happened. Paul just made it up. And Augustine responded and said, if you admit error in one place, the entire Bible is open to doubt. In fact, he wrote Jerome a series of letters to that effect. So here are a few of the quotes from Augustine. And this is back somewhere in the 300s. I don't have the exact date written down, but somewhere in the 4th century. He says, maybe fifth, he says, admit even a single well-meant falsehood into such an exalted authority, and there will not be left a single section of those books which, if appearing to anyone to present difficulties from the point of view or practice, or to be hard to believe from the point of view of doctrine, will escape by the very same baneful principle from being classified as the deliberate act of an author who was lying. All right, so if you admit of an error, all of a sudden, now you're going to say the author is capable of lying. Later, he says, an effort must be made to bring to a knowledge of the sacred scriptures a man who will have such a reverent and truthful opinion of the holy books that he would refuse to find delight in a well-meant falsehood anywhere in them and would rather pass over what he does not understand than prefer his own intelligence to their truth. And I love this last one. If we are perplexed by an apparent contradiction in Scripture, notice, not an actual contradiction, an apparent contradiction in Scripture, it is not allowable to say the author of this book is mistaken. But either the manuscript is faulty, or the translation is wrong, or you have not understood. Calvin, some 1,200 years later, is going to say this. We owe to the Scriptures the same reverence which we owe to God, because it has proceeded from Him alone. And I don't think he's meaning the exact same reverence. He's not saying we worship the Bible or something like that. But he wants to kind of rid us of this idea that somehow God's speech is below him, or it's not of the same nature as him, or character as him. It's a better word than nature. Same character as him as being honest and trustworthy and faithful. In his Institutes, he writes this: the full authority which the Scriptures obtain with the faithful proceeds from no other consideration that they are persuaded that they proceed from heaven, as if God had been heard giving utterance to them. So again, he ties the idea of the authority of Scripture and the inerrancy of Scripture all to the idea of inspiration. Martin Luther called the Bible our foundation. He warned, we must not deviate from the words, else what would become of the Bible? If you begin to deviate from the words, you begin to pick and choose. Now, what's interesting, I just quoted two of the more famous reformers, but this actually wasn't a big point of dispute between Protestants and Catholics. In fact, historically, Protestants and Catholics tend to have similar thoughts when it comes to inspiration, when it comes to inerrancy of Scripture. Where Protestants and Catholics differ is on doctrines like the canon of Scripture. After all, they have the Apocrypha in theirs. And the sufficiency of Scripture. Do you need Scripture alone, or do you also need the magisterium, the teaching authority of the Church? And then also the perspicuity, or the clarity of Scripture. Roman Catholics would believe that those who are lay people, the secular, they're too profane. You couldn't possibly understand the word. So you need someone holy like me to interpret it for you. That's the Roman Catholic view. So this understanding of the truthfulness of Scripture, the inerrancy of Scripture, though that word wasn't necessarily used, that was the general view of the church, not just of Protestants, but also of Catholics through the 17th century. Something happens, though, in the 17th century historically that caused that consensus to begin to erode. What was that phenomenon that happened in the 17th century? The Enlightenment, right? The Enlightenment. The Enlightenment, also known as modernity or liberalism, it regarded supernatural phenomena such as inspiration. The Bible couldn't have been given by inspiration of God because God doesn't do that. We get rid of all the supernatural elements of the Bible. And the Bible is kind of diluted down to this good moral message. The same way that in Enlightenment thought, Jesus was stripped of his deity. He was refashioned as if he's just he's a good man. He's a good moral man. He's a good teacher or something like that. Likewise, Scripture was stripped of its divine stamp, diluted into being just this helpful but imperfect book. That was Enlightenment thought, modernity, liberalism. And that wasn't an issue of semantics. That wasn't just an issue of small distinctions and definitions. This was not an intrafraternal debate, not a debate between two different Christians who just are kind of wrestling with it, like when it comes to issues of eschatology or when it comes to paedo baptism versus credo baptism or something like that. Genuine Christians can disagree on that. That's not what was happening in the battle between liberalism and orthodoxy. As J.I. Packer once wrote, evangelicalism and liberalism were not alternative expressions of historic Christianity. They were rival religions. They used similar vocabulary. They'd say the same words, but different dictionaries. Similar vocabulary, but different dictionaries that would define the words very differently. So liberalism was a threat because it completely redefined the gospel, redefined who Jesus is, it redefined how bad man is, it redefined what salvation entails, and it redefined what Scripture is. It was a rival religion. Rising up against modernity, there were all kinds of these stalwart defenders of inspiration and inerrancy. Three Presbyterian scholars at Princeton Theological Seminary before Princeton became completely liberal. Three of those scholars in particular, Charles Hodge, Archibald Alexander Hodge, and then B.B. Warfield, Benjamin Breckinridge Warfield. So like waves kind of crashing against a rock, right? The effects of modernity would continue to kind of erode the shores of biblical doctrine. And you see that kind of erupt and overlap with this interesting debate between terms like inerrant and infallible. So let's talk about the differences, the similarities and dissimilarities between those terms. Historically, both of those terms were used of Scripture, and they were used generally synonymously. In fact, if you are to go into a dictionary and you look up the word inerrant, oftentimes one of the definitions there is just going to be infallible. And likewise, if you look up infallible, it's going to say inerrant. So they were kind of used interchangeably. Although what's interesting is infallibility was actually a somewhat stronger term. All right, inerrancy means that Scripture doesn't err, whereas infallibility meant that it couldn't err. It didn't have the ability to err. All right? So that was the historic, and you'll realize why that's ironic whenever you understand what happened in the 70s and later. In the 70s, things really began to change. And a lot of that came in response to an event in 1978. 1978 was a very significant year. All right, we talked about this a few weeks back in a sermon, but that was the year that a group of guys began to meet to discuss how to kind of turn back the SBC from liberalism and get it back towards conservative theology. That was also the year that the Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy was drafted by guys like R.C. Sproul and J.I. Packer. And as icing on the cake, it was the year I was born, all right? Very significant. But in Chicago, these guys like Sproul and Packer and James Montgomery Boyce and Edmund Clowney and so forth, they met together. They came up with the Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy. We quoted from it earlier when we were giving some definitions. This is, even today, this is still a really helpful clarification of inerrancy in the face of liberalism. But as you know, for every response, there is often a counter-response. And one such counter-response was a 1979 book by Jack Rogers and Donald McKim. It was called The Authority and Interpretation of the Bible. And its central thesis has been known as the Rogers-McKim proposal. Rogers-McKim proposal. Rogers and McKim, they basically said that the Bible is true, it's authoritative in matters of faith and conduct, but it's not necessarily true, not necessarily authoritative when it comes to things like historical or scientific details. All right, this could be kind of simplified by saying Scripture is true in what it's really seeking to teach, but not necessarily in those things that it just kind of incidentally touches upon, like who was king when and so forth. It was true when it said Jesus rose from the dead. That really happened. But not on these secondary, tertiary issues of history and science. And so they distanced themselves from the term inerrancy, and instead they preferred the term infallibility to describe their position. And that's ironic because historically, infallibility was the stronger word, but what they did is they diluted the term infallibility. No longer did it mean that Scripture was unable to err, but it simply meant that it never fails to accomplish God's big purpose, God's big picture purpose. It's infallible in the sense that it never fails to accomplish what God wants it to accomplish, but it's not really intended to give us insight into history or science or whatever. And so from that point on, infallibility became this sort of technical term that was often used in an intentionally weaker sense than inerrancy. All right, so as a result, as those terms are generally used today in the wider sort of society, you might meet someone and they might not use it this way, but at least in technical circles, inerrancy typically means the Bible has no false, no misleading statements on any topic whatsoever, whereas infallibility is used by many to mean only the Bible doesn't make false or misleading statements on matters of faith and practice. Now, that's confusing because today, someone says they believe in the infallibility of Scripture, they could mean, in the pre-1970s sense, which it could mean something like inerrancy, if not even a little bit stronger than inerrancy, or they could mean it in the post-1970s sense, in which case it's decidedly in reaction against inerrancy. It's not helpful again. So, for instance, here's what Stephen Davis says. He says, the Bible is inerrant if and only if it makes no false or misleading statements on any topic whatsoever. The Bible is infallible if and only if it makes no false or misleading statements on any matter of faith and practice. And he put his own personal cards on the table when he says this: the Bible is infallible, as I define that term, as he just did, but not inerrant. Now, to give you some idea of why he comes to that conclusion, here is another statement. He says, I claim that all that the Bible says ought to be authoritative for the evangelical Christian, notice this, unless, after careful study, he finds good reason to reject some biblical claim. Notice that. Notice the word unless. And notice the phrase, some good reason. Right? You can drive a bus through that ambiguity. Right? That was the problem that Augustine and Calvin and hundreds of other scholars have recognized. When we reject Scripture, when we begin to cut it up, when we begin to say, this is inspired, but this isn't, when we create a canon within the canon, what we're doing in that moment is we're putting ourselves above the text. We're standing over it. We're critiquing it. We're judging it. We're determining what is and isn't right, what is and isn't good. That's decidedly not the historic position of the church. Greg Allison says this: the church has historically acknowledged that Scripture in its original manuscripts and properly interpreted is completely true and without any error in everything that it affirms, whether that has to do with doctrine, moral conduct, or matters of history, cosmology, geography, and the like. So with all that in mind, let's look at the three most common objections that critics bring up about inerrancy. The first one is that we have no inerrant manuscripts, therefore any sort of talk about an inerrant Bible is misleading. Now obviously the first part of that is true. We don't have the original autographs. That's what they're called, right? Don't think autographs like a signature today. Autograph just means the original manuscript, the thing that was written. You could think of it like a signature, the thing that was actually signed by Paul, all right? We don't have any of the original autographs of Scripture. That said, the conclusion that they draw from that doesn't follow because of textual criticism. Now, we actually have a huge blessing. The premier leading evangelical scholar on this topic is coming to teach on this topic for our theological equipping class in a few months. So I'm not going to steal any of his thunder, but Dan Wallace will be here, and he'll help us see why this is much ado about nothing. Right, if you're ever concerned or bothered about textual criticism, or someone's ever sends you an email and says, oh, but did you know this? There is, the more that you actually learn about the subject, the more confidence you'll have in your English Bible. Right? So he'll be here in a couple of months, so I'll leave the rest of that objection to him. Number two, the Bible is full of errors and contradictions. This would be the biggest objection to inerrancy if it were true, right? But in response, the best response is just simply to ask where. Right? For 2,000 years, skeptics have thrown that charge against the Bible, and not one of them has actually stuck. Right? For each and every alleged allegation, there are numerous potential solutions. Right? Sometimes we don't know necessarily which one is correct, or we might not even know what the solutions are because we haven't studied it. But someone has, and they've come up with some compelling answers. In fact, I'd recommend there's a book, the Big Book of Bible Difficulties. And it is a big book. It's like 600 pages. But it dives into almost everything that you'll read if you're on some sort of internet chat site or something like that. You're in some sort of thing and they say, oh, did you know all these errors are in the Bible? Every one of those is in that book, and there's some compelling answers to that. The third thing that some people say is that the language of inerrancy is a recent phenomenon and wasn't really used until the 19th century in guys like B.B. Warfield. And the response to that is, while it is true that the word inerrancy is relatively more recent, the concept isn't. Right? Remember, that's what we're interested in. Not the word itself, but is the concept. Right? There's no English words in the Bible, the original text of the Bible. Right? So if someone says, you know, homosexuality is not in the Bible, that's technically true. We don't have any English words. The word God is also not in the Bible, right? Jesus is not in the Bible, right? That's not in any way confusing to us because we know we're not interested in an English word. We're interested in a theological concept, all right? The concept isn't new. We saw that earlier in Augustine and Calvin and Luther. They all expressed the idea of inerrancy even though they didn't use the word because they spoke Latin and French and German and so forth. But this is the same objection when someone says that the Trinity was invented in the 4th century. It's not true, right? In the 4th century, what happened was the church realized, in the face of the claims of Arius and Apollinarius and Sabellius and all of these other heretics, they're using biblical language, but they're using it in a non-biblical way, so we need to use non-biblical language to kind of clarify what we mean. That's happened time and time again. A heretic comes on the scene, he begins to twist the Bible, he begins to pervert the scripture, so we have to appeal to these non-biblical terms to define what we mean by the Bible. You see that with the Trinity, and you see that with hypostatic union and so forth. And likewise, you do see a pronounced rise in the use of the word inerrancy in the 19th and 20th century, not because that was when the church began to believe in inerrancy, but rather because that was the area of attack. That was the doctrine of truth, and what is meant by the truth of Scripture was under attack in that time period. And so there was more and more work to bolster its vocabulary as more and more people rejected or redefined the idea of the truthfulness of Scripture. So there are a ton of other objections to inerrancy. I think those are, by and large, the most common that you'll see. But let's conclude by considering the significance of the doctrine. Then we'll do some Q&A. So why is it important for the church to understand and embrace the doctrine of inerrancy? I want to begin just with a qualification, all right? And that is, to be fair, you can be a believer and not believe in inerrancy. All right, we're often saved in spite of our theology. So this is not, I think this is absolutely a ground that we should fight for. I think this is something that we should argue over. I think this is something we should be very passionate about. But this is not the difference between Christians and non-Christians. Right? It is absolutely possible to be influenced by modernity, to believe in the deity and resurrection of Christ, to believe in the Trinity, all that kind of stuff, and then to reject inerrancy and instead believe in infallibility or something like that and still be a Christian. So you can be saved and not believe in inerrancy, but your godliness and your growth, I think, is always going to be stunted apart from this doctrine. J.I. Packer said this, "One cannot doubt the Bible without far-reaching loss, both of fullness of truth and of fullness of life. If therefore we have at heart spiritual renewal for society, for churches, and for our own lives, we shall make much of the entire trustworthiness, that is, the inerrancy of Holy Scripture, as the inspired and liberating Word of God." Right? Again, think about what you have to deny in order to deny the inerrancy of Scripture. You either have to deny inspiration, or you have to deny God's faithfulness and truthfulness, or you have to deny His knowledge and His omniscience, or you have to deny God's sovereignty and providence in preserving the text. This is why B.B. Warfield said, "The trustworthiness of the Scriptures lies at the foundation of trust in the Christian system of doctrine. It is therefore fundamental to the Christian hope and life." All right, when we deny inerrancy, we're not just denying an aspect of bibliology. We're making a statement about God Himself. We're making a statement about the goodness and the truthfulness and the sovereignty and the wisdom of God. And when we do that, we put ourselves in God's place. Kevin DeYoung writes this, "Inerrancy means that the Word of God always stands over us. We never stand over the Word of God. When we reject inerrancy, we put ourselves in judgment over God's Word. We claim the right to determine which parts of God's revelation can be trusted and which cannot." In other words, you should see what's happening when we reject inerrancy is really just this contemporary instantiation of what happened in the garden. It's often been said the battle for the Bible is as old as the Garden of Eden when Satan first tempted Eve. How was she tempted? What did the enemy come and say? Has God really said? Is there this rejection of the truthfulness, the trustworthiness, or the goodness of the Word of God? That's what all sin entails, a rejection of the Word. Right? In taking of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, what's happening then that moment isn't just that man knows what's good and evil. It's man determines for himself what is good and evil. That's what man does in our sin. We are striving for autonomy, for self-determination. We're attempting to grasp the right to determine for ourselves what's good and not good and what's right and what's wrong. And that's exactly what happens when we reject inerrancy. We put ourselves in the place of God and we stand over the scripture and we say, this is true and this isn't true. This is good and this isn't good. We don't like what the Bible says about human sexuality. We don't like what the Bible says about gender. We don't like what the Bible says about money. We don't like what the Bible says about hell. We don't like what the Bible says about the, you know, exclusivity of Christ. We don't like whatever it might be. In that moment, we're doing the exact same thing as happened in the garden. That's all sin, it's just that. Rather than sitting under the word, we attempt to stand over it. Rather than being judged by it, we become judges of it. And that's the essence of sin. So can you be an actual Christian and yet not affirm inerrancy? Yes. Can you be healthy? Can you be mature? Can you avoid sin? Can you walk in righteousness? Absolutely not. For life and godliness, I think the inerrancy of Scripture is absolutely necessary. I put a number of resources down there that might be helpful for you if you study this topic. Many of them are books that we're reading in our little reading group that those of you who are doing. Anyone who wants to jump in with us is welcome to do that. But I'd encourage those for you. Let's pray and then we'll do some questions. Father, again, I thank you for your word. I thank you that it's true, it's authoritative, it's sufficient, it's clear. And I know that holding that opinion is more and more passé and more ridiculed and looked down upon in the world. But I pray that you would help us to remain steadfast, that we would find in your word refuge and solace and joy and hope and life and transformation and all those good things. And so may we be a people who delight more deeply in your word. I pray just for a revival of this doctrine in society. Most of Western civilization is built upon this conviction that is greatly eroded. And so I pray that there would be a renewal, that you would make not only your church, but even the larger society, that you would influence them by your word. We love you and we're grateful. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.